Well, you may be wondering why I'm up here, and it's because I'm not supposed to be up here. I should be sitting where you're sitting this morning, but that was not the Lord's plans. Pray for Mike as he recovers from the illness that's going around to everybody. I had it literally last Thursday, and now he's got it, and I'm sure many of you will as well. So congratulations, you're a winner this morning, whether you knew it or not. But, so this is off schedule. This is not part of the normal sermon series that we've been doing. This is 12 hours, guys, 12 hours. And somebody approached me, one of the other gentlemen who preaches here this morning, and said, I don't think I can do that. They can do it. They just got to be put to the test. I'm ready next time. Anyway, my name is Darren Slater. I get the privilege of preaching here now and again. So if you would please join with me in a quick word of prayer, and then I'm going to have you open up your Bibles to John chapter 7. Let's pray. Lord God, bless the reading of your word. We need to hear from you this morning. We don't need my words. We don't need anyone else's. We just need to hear from you. So bless the reading of it. Bless our ears to hear, our hearts to understand and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to be in verse 37 to start with, and we're going to read a pretty lengthy section of Scripture. But as you're turning there, as you're kind of flipping that direction, let me get a show of hands, a holler, or anything like that. Who likes to go camping?
Yeah!
All right. Now, hang on. Let's be real specific, because I know what camping means for some of y'all. Who likes to glamp? Like, you got the RV, you got the mobile home, you're out there, you got air conditioning, you don't even build a fire, you just use your oven. Who's that? Raise your hand. All right, there's a few of y'all. Okay, now, where's my real people at? Where's the rugged people? Like, you don't even put the rain block up on your tent. You just get out there and you put it up. You say, if the Lord meant for it to rain on me, I'm just going to get wet. That's you, right? Uh-huh. You go out into the woods, first thing you do when you get there, and you start collecting up the wood, right? Right? You don't bring a lighter, flint, and rock, right? That's you guys, right? Hey, camping's awesome. My family, this is one of the things we love to do at least once a year, maybe twice a year. My dad and my uncle, for their birthday every year, this is something that they usually throw around as an option. Man, camping is fun. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the greatest camping trip of all time. So we're going to talk about the Feast of Booths in the Scriptures. And the Feast of Booths is just simply that. It is in John chapter 7, we see the story of Jesus attending the Feast of Booths. And what this was it was a God-commanded a yearly festival where God's people from everywhere would come back to Jerusalem, and they would just have a big camp out. So let's read a little bit about that, if you would, please. So go ahead and turn in your Bible there. Hopefully you're already there. John chapter 7. In your Bibles at the end of your rows, if this morning you don't have your own Bible, man, grab one of those, use it, take it home with you if you need a Bible of your own, page 990. I'm going to back up just a little bit to the very start of chapter 7, but then we're going to read primarily from 37 onward. Chapter 7 verse 1 says this, after Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly, and if you do these things, show yourself to the world. But Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. That sounds weird. Like, what? He said he's not going, but he's going. But he said he wasn't going to go, but he went. What, is that Jesus fibbing? Did he tell a lie? Is this what's happening here? No. Literally, what he's saying is, if I go up here publicly, if I just show up unannounced, and then start doing what Jesus does, which is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're going to kill him. Like they're gonna off him right there. And he's literally saying, I can't go up there publicly. If I do, I'll die. They're going to put me to death. So Jesus waits. He doesn't go up there with his disciples. He goes up later. That's all he's saying. I'm not going up right now. I'm going up later. And so he does. So then in verse 37, we begin to see some of the festivities happening at the Feast of Booths, also known as Sukkot. And so Jesus then begins to speak at this time. So let's read what he says, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him who were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So why did he say what he said? Well, to understand what he said and why he said it, you've got to understand the context that he's in, and that's this feast. So let me explain a little bit to you about what the Feast of Booths looked like. So as Jesus lifts up his voice to speak, it's the final day of the Feast of Booths. And this was considered the most sacred and significant day, and the reason why Jesus chose now to openly proclaim himself was because of what's happening around him. He is proclaiming himself this day to be the fulfillment of what they're seeing. So in the Old Testament, in the Bible, all these things that are happening with the Jewish people, all these feasts, all these festivals, all these things that they do, they're all pointing towards something. We have things like the Day of Atonement, when they would sacrifice a lamb for the nation of Israel for their sins. And of course, if you've been around Christianity for any amount of time, you know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for our sins, right? That whole feast, for the thousands of years that they did it, was all pointing to him. All of it. From beginning to end, it was showing what the Lamb would look like. That the Lamb would come, would be spotless, without blemish, without sin. And then would be killed for his people so that they could be free. Free from their sin, free from condemnation, and restored back to right relationship with God. Well, this festival is no different. There's a purpose here. God, in bringing them back together to do this, there's a reason that they're together. And so Jesus stands up and he begins to proclaim himself to be the water of life. So why does he do this? So the Feast of Booths, this whole thing is a joyous celebration in Jerusalem. It commemorated the ingathering of fall crops and the years the Israelites spent living in tents as they journeyed through the wilderness. Two symbols played a huge role in this feast: water and light. Water and light. Here Jesus speaks on water. We'll get to light here in a little bit, right? During the course of the week, water, and specifically water, was drawn from Siloam, a well that's there, and poured upon the altar in commemorating the refreshing stream that had come forth miraculously out of the rock in Meribah. And we'll get to what that is here in a minute. The Jewish people, commanded by God, all came back to Jerusalem to do this together. If you were a Jew, you were commanded by the Torah to come back to Jerusalem, no matter where you were in the world. So, you want to talk about the, listen, I've been to a crowded campground, y'all, and it's obnoxious. One guy's got music blaring top of, as loud as his boombox from the 90s will play it, right? And then on the other side, you got people probably smoking something they shouldn't, and you can just continue to feel that and smell that coming toward you. And then across the way, there's college kids partying it up, drinking, having a good time, and then usually getting stupid. Like, tell me if I'm wrong. The quieter the campground, the better, right? Don't go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, y'all. This is not this place. It is rambunctious. It is loud. The whole of Israel, the people, have gathered together for this. Leviticus 23, 42 through 43 tells us what God says to do here. "During these 7 days, you shall dwell in booths. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths that I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, again, why did God command the greatest camp out of all time? What was the purpose? Well, three reasons. The first one is this, is because in the Old Testament we read that after the Jews have been freed from slavery, they then go into the wilderness and then they wander for 40 years. Well, why did they wander for 40 years? Because they sinned against their God. They doubted him. They did not believe that God would conquer his enemies for them, that he would bring them into the promised land. They doubted. And God, in recompense for that, said, "You shall wander until a whole new generation is alive and ready to believe in me," essentially. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. This was a reminder of that time. It was a reminder of their sin. It was a reminder of the fact that they disobeyed their God. And now God, doing what God does, corrected them, gave them their spanking, if you will, brought them back to him, It's a reminder of that. But then also, too, it's a reminder that their God is good. He preserved them all 40 of those years from their enemies, from dangers, from toil, from starvation, from everything you can think of. He didn't just abandon them to their sin. He then cared for them as they wandered. He was a caring God, a loving God. And they would read his word and remind themselves of this throughout the whole festival. They would read the law. They would remind everyone of their covenant with Yahweh, their God, and how he would be their God. They would be his people. They need to keep his commandments and obey all the things he said. He will be with them always. They would remind themselves of that. And then third, they would again be reminded that God again is their redeemer, their rescuer. They brought them. He brought them out of slavery to Egypt, and he made them his people. God did that. They did nothing. They did not earn it. They did not do anything to deserve it. God did it freely of his own grace. It's a reminder yearly of this. Yearly, year in and year out, the Israelites would come together and remind themselves of this truth. So then here's Christ. Here's Jesus. He stands up on the holiest, highest day of this and says, this is about me. I am the Redeemer. I am the Rescuer. I am the water who will quench your thirst. He stands up and says that. No wonder they wanted to kill him, right? He just, in this statement, basically proclaimed himself to be God. He doesn't do it explicitly here, but he will soon. Just in the very next statements that he says at this festival, he's going to immediately say, I am the light of the world. He proclaims himself to be God in this text. No wonder they wanted to kill him. But we remind ourselves in this section here that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of this. That Christ perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled it when the Israelites could not. He fulfills that in this feast. He also is a sojourner for us. He left his home and came to earth so he could live like us, be like us, be one of us, and then die for us, right? Christ did that. He's also a wanderer, just like the Israelites were. He tabernacles with us. That's another word for the booth that they would use as a tent or a tabernacle. Same word used here is the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament as the meeting place of God with men. And Christ tabernacles with us, doesn't he? He's with us. Even now he's with us. And with them, he was physically with them. He was tabernacling with them at that time. He was boothing with them. He was with his people. And ultimately, Christ fulfills us by, he ends our aimless wandering, does he not? He gives us purpose. He gives us meaning. He brings us into right relationship with him and the Father. We stop wandering when we're in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all this. Ephesians 2:6 in particular kind of gives us a little picture of this, right? Should be on the screen. Nope. Okay. Ephesians 2:6 says, and he was raised up with him and seated with, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, quite literally, like, Jesus sits us with him. That this text tells us that, like, I can see all of you here, right? If you're here, raise your hand. All right, cool. I'm glad you're not a ghost or something weird. That's good. You're here, but did you know also that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places? That there's this weird spirituality truth that comes when you're saved, when you belong to him, that you're not just here, but in position, in relationship, you're with him there. Let that blow your mind. I hope it does. But Jesus proclaims himself to be these things at the end of this ceremony. And in specific here, he says he's the water of life. So what's the deal with that? He's the water of life. So tons of things happen during this week-long celebration. Tons of ceremonies and pictures happen. One of them is the water being poured from the pool of Siloam onto the altar. And so as they would do this, there's a whole ceremony that happens. The water would be poured, and then the people at the temple, the Israelites, the Levites in particular, would chant and recite Isaiah 12:3. Isaiah 12:3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So they would proclaim that as the water's being poured. Notice again here, let me read the text again. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What did Jesus say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, it will be, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so Jesus is making a direct connection to these two. And what I want you to get from this is, the text in Isaiah says, with joy you will draw water. Jesus says, if you want to be your thirst quenched, drink of me here. I am the water. There's a direct connection between true joy and Christ that he's making the connection to. Hopefully that makes sense. He's saying, look, as the water's being poured, there's supposed to be a joyous thing happening. I am your joy. I am your joy, as Jesus says. Well, the priests would pour the water, and then they'd pour wine on the altar. And this was an acted prayer, if you will. It was a play in pictures where they would act and pray that God would continue to provide rain. This was kind of an agricultural celebration at the beginning of the agricultural season. According to one description, it says that afterward, every night in the outer temple courtyard, tens of thousands of spectators would gather together to watch. A really complicated Jewish phrasing that basically means rejoicing at the place of the water drawing. So as the water's poured, everyone around them would just break into dancing and celebration. The Levites would pull out their trumpets and just start blaring them. And there'd be dancers and there'd be musical instruments and the party would erupt. The dancers would carry lit torches. They were accompanied by harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets. And so a better paraphrase for this would maybe be the party at the water show. That when the water's poured, the picture being painted is that God is our joy, and with him there is much joy. So the Talmud remarks that one who has never witnessed the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing or the party at the water show has never seen true joy in his life. And Jesus says, this is about me. You want real joy? You want everlasting true happiness? That's me. I will give you that. And you can find it nowhere else. So he says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then there's a direct connection to this. Again, none of this is accidental. You're like, what is God doing here? It's a direct connection back to the Old Testament once again. As the Jews needed water in the wilderness, God did not let them die of thirst. No, he provided for them, but he provided in the strangest way possible. So Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 gives us the story of what's happening here. So let's read it together. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Which, by the way, not the first time they've said something like this. Every time somebody stubs their toe, they say, Moses, why did you kill us out here? And so that's the way it worked. So Moses cried to the Lord. He interceded for them. He prayed for them to the Lord and said, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? Now this whole thing happens, and a miracle happens. He strikes the rock with his staff, and outpours good water. No need to filter it. No need to boil it. Nothing like that. Just good water. Pours out of it. Fresh water. That's never happened to me on a camping trip. Right? A miracle. This whole ceremony is pointing back to that. It's pointing back to this event where the Lord provides by giving his people the water that will give them life and let them continue to live. And then Jesus' loud invitation in this section is blasphemous to his hearers as some of the other things he's going to say are about to be as well. He makes a scandalous declaration. He was claiming to be this rock. And 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 actually then confirms that he is the rock. That this rock that was struck in the wilderness is Christ. That he is that rock. That he is the provider. He is the one who will give the water of life to those who are thirsty. But then again, Jesus is also, as he said, as John said, he's also not just looking backward. He's also looking forward to the fact that we as Christians will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit not good? Does he not fill us with life? Does he not confirm in us our belonging to our Lord? Does he not empower us and give us strength day by day? He does. So this picture's crazy. It goes in both directions and at the present at the same time. He's predicting the future. He's elaborating and explaining the past. And he's telling them, I am this water of life. He proclaims he will quench their thirst. He will be the water of life that satisfies forever. And we remember on the cross, what did Jesus do? Died for our sins. His blood was shed. He did that so that we could be free from sin, so that we could have a right relationship with God. And as I say that message, we live in a world full of thirsty people, don't we? You know that there comes a point when you're so thirsty, you don't even know you're thirsty anymore? Just like if you have hypothermia, there comes a point where you feel warm. Folks, our world is thirsty. They need this water of the gospel, do they not? They don't even know they're thirsty. They're so thirsty for God, they've lost their quench. They don't even know. They don't even know that they're thirsty. They're on death's door, quite literally, with hell brimming over waiting for them. We have the water of life to take to them. Are we taking it? And then again, you don't have to do that on your own, because Jesus here says, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And does not the Holy Spirit empower us to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and family? That's what he does. He emboldens us. He gives us strength when we think we can't do it. He helps us when we can't help ourselves. Holy Spirit's good. And Jesus will give him to us like an overflowing spring of water that never ends. How much of God can you handle? More every day, right? And pray. I pray that we would experience him more and 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 more. You don't just drink water once, right? You gotta keep drinking. So you may be asking, all right, so I'm looking at my Bible, and I'm seeing that we're going to skip now from the last section there in verse 37 and 39. We're going to skip all the way to John chapter 8, verse 12. And you may be like, wait, why are you skipping such a big section of Scripture? Why aren't we talking about the stuff in the middle there? Well, this whole section here of the woman caught in adultery, your Bibles may be full of little bitty like notes and like numbers and like different things there, especially if you have like a study Bible. It seems like somewhere in the transcribing of the book of John, this section of the woman caught in adultery was misplaced. It does not look like it should be here. And based on all the context clues and things that we read in chapter 8 with this whole section, it's happening the next day, potentially, or happening at another time. Because when we get to chapter 8, verse 12, we're still at the Feast of Booths, even though at the beginning of chapter 8, it's the next morning. So just be aware of that in your scripture. It's this really weird, really weird thing that biblical scholars have debated for time immemorial, right? It's an ongoing question of why is this here? And the answer is I don't know. So there's actually some people who went so far as to say, well, because it doesn't fit here, it's probably not scripture. I'm not ready to believe that. What happens in this text is gorgeous. It's amazing. It shows the kindness and grace of Jesus to people who need the gospel, right? It's great. I don't think, though, I do agree, I don't think it belongs right here. So go do your own research on that. It's really interesting. But what I want you to see is that, and the reason that we're skipping it is not because it's not important. It's just because it's not actually continuing the train of thought of the Feast of Booths. Because it continues in chapter 8, verse 12. So look down at your Bible with me and let's read a little bit of this. Again, Jesus spoke to them. This is right after the living water statement. It's at the same festival, because what's happening next is another symbology that's happening at the feast. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, right here, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now let's pause right there for just a second, because this is very important. When Jesus here says, I am the light of the world, he just proclaimed himself to be God. And there are liberal scholars and those out there who would say Jesus never claimed to be deity. Completely, 100%, totally false. He did it right there. He claims himself to be the I am. And Jesus does this multiple times in the book of John, right? They're called the I am statements of Jesus. You could go look all those up. This is one of them. He claims to be God. And the Pharisees want to kill him. This is why he went up secretly later instead of publicly at the beginning. They want to destroy him for things like this, for claiming to be God. Jesus answered them, verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. And no, he's not Cotton Eye Joe. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. That does not mean that he doesn't judge. It's not the right phrasing of that, right? He's saying, I'm not judging you based on appearance. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then literally at the end of verse 30 of this section, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So what's happening here? Why does Jesus make this proclamation, semi-randomly it seems, at this time? Well, it's because of the imagery that's happening around him. Another imagery of the Feast of Booths. The first thing was the water being poured, right? That was one imagery. Here's the next one. The illumination of the temple. If you've ever seen a menorah, the Jewish candle that they use during Hanukkah, right? The seven lampstands. The temple was filled with these, but they would erect a huge one. Multiple of them. And they would light these up. And so the temple of Jerusalem would be illuminated day and night for the whole festival. And it would be such a beacon on the hill. Hopefully that you've already caught the imagery here that I'm about to go to here in a moment. It would be such a beacon, such a bright spectacle that the folks coming into the Feast of Booths would be able to easily get there, and then it would just be an illuminated, amazing celebration for all those who are onlookers. The Greeks and the Romans and all those others would have no doubt been astounded by what's happening and the fact that they've illuminated their city in such a way. So, what's happening here? According to the Mishnah, which is a Hebrew book that kind of describes what they've done and their rituals and things like that, it was compiled in AD 200. It says that they would erect 4 75-foot candelabras, and they stood in the court of the women. Each candelabrum had 4 branches, and the top of every branch was a huge bowl. 4 young men bearing 10-gallon pitchers of oil would climb ladders to fill the golden bowls and set them alight. So picture 16 beautiful blazes leaping toward the sky from these enormous lamps all around the temple. And since it was on a hill, it would be an entire sight. It would be amazing to look at. Now, compare that to Jesus' very own words in Matthew chapter 5, 14, when he says, we're to be the light to the world, a city on a hill. Hopefully that picture already is like right there, because that's what it should look like. We should be such bearers of his gospel that we cannot help but be seen. We're to be a city on a hill that's not hidden, just like Jerusalem is in this text. The light was meant to remind the people of how God's Shekinah glory had once filled his temple and offered hope that a time would come when his glory would return. Well, spoiler alert, standing right there, wasn't he? The glory of God was in the temple, and he was teaching. And he said, I am the light. This whole illumination you're seeing around you, this blinding light that fills the sky and gives off its light to the whole region around him, I'm the light of the world. I illuminate everything. Jesus is that light. So again, it's a reminder that God is their light, that the glory of God would once again reign with his people, and Jesus is there. A couple things that should remind us of in this text, and a couple things that this part of the feast would remind his people. It reminds us, first of all, that we are blind. The light's so bright, and yet so many can't see it. When we're lost in our sin, when we're lost and disconnected from God, we're blind. We're like wanderers in the desert. We're like those who can't find their way. We do what we think is right in our own eyes. We're blind. So this whole text reminds us we need God to be our light. We need God to show us our way. We can't do it ourselves. We can't make it up as we go. We'll trip and fall and stumble. We need God to be our light. We need him to be our schoolmaster. And he's given us his word, which is that very thing. It's a light unto our path, right? It's a light for us to follow. We read it and we obey it. And is it not the only guide we need to find him, to obey him? It also reminds us of the world we currently live in. We know that the world is dark. We know that it's a dangerous place out there. We know that Christ, though, will redeem this place. That he will make all things new. That one day he will be our light and there will be no more night. This book of Revelation tells us. There will be no more sun. He will illuminate because he is the light. Christ will one day open up our eyes fully. One of my favorite things to talk about with heaven, and it's just because it's such a just a mind, just a thinking thing, like where you kind of ponder like what it will be like. Like, all right, everybody has five senses, right? If you have a sixth one, let me know that I like we can work something out. Okay, like everybody has five senses, and you know what they are: touch, taste, smell, sight, hearing. What if you could see things you've never seen before? Like, what if what if the sight that you had was fully like broadened out to where you could see sound or see smells? Like, what if that could happen? Or what if you could hear light? Or what if you could taste? Well, that might be weird. But what if you could taste what you could hear? I'm just saying, what if in heaven, just as a thought experiment, what if everything about yourself was just expanded out to its farthest extent? To where you could taste and see and touch things you never were able to before. Well, I don't know if that's what's going to happen. But what I do know is that in heaven we'll see God fully when no living human being has ever seen him fully. No one's ever seen the face of God except for his own son. And one day we'll be able to look on his face and see him and have his full blessing and not die because of it. Like that's incredible. And that's what this picture is. It's the fact that Jesus will open up our eyes. We'll be able to see the full glory of God revealed to us. That's coming. That day's coming for us, church. And it should excite us. Just like everyone at this celebration was excited by everything that's happening around them. And then lastly, we are just reminded that we, his church, are to be the light too. He says we are a bright lamp, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That's us. We're supposed to be those people. We're supposed to be a mirror reflecting the light of our God. And how bright is he? Anybody drive west on I-44 during like the February 5 o'clock hour by chance? Anybody? I come home from work, I drive from Maryland Heights through, and it's usually about 5:10 when I get right to the top of the hill right before Pacific, like right here. Traffic slows down to a crawl, right? Because that sun is right where that light is, right there in my eyes, just like right there. And no one can see. And you put your blinder down, and you still can't see. It's still too bright. Imagine the day, church, when we'll be able to see our fully bright, luminous God face to face. And how amazing that will be. Now imagine what it would be like if us, his church, would just shine a little bit of a mirror up at our world so they could also see him too. We can do that. We've been called to do that. We've been commanded to do that by Christ. So in conclusion, let me ask you, are you thirsty this morning? Jesus is the water of life. Are you thirsty? Christians first. How about you? Are you bored with God? Are you thirsty? Do you need a drink from the Savior this morning, or are you just going about every day just willy-nilly, doesn't matter. I challenge you. I call on you to take a drink from our Savior afresh. Preach to yourself this gospel that says you were once dead, but now you're alive. You once were dying, but now you're living. You were dead. You were drowning at the bottom of the ocean, and Christ brought you up fully alive. That was you. Take a drink this morning. Remind yourself of the goodness and greatness of our Savior. And if you're under the sound of my voice and you're like, I'm not a Christian, I've never believed, let me invite you. This morning's a great day to take a drink of our Savior. If you're like, what does that mean? It means this. Put your trust in Him. Trust in Christ. Believe in His death, that He died on the cross for you. Believe in His resurrection, that He rose from the grave for you. And believe that one day He'll come back and make everything right. Do that and be saved this morning. Do that. Take a drink. And if you don't know you're thirsty yet, let's have a conversation. At the end of service, there'll be some folks over here to my left who would love to have a conversation about what I'm talking about. Are you thirsty? Christians, are you thirsty? If you're in the service and you don't know Jesus, are you thirsty? We'd love to give you a drink of our Savior. We'd love to share with you the good news of His gospel. But not just that. Are you tired of being blind? Are you tired of not being able to see? Tired of walking in the dark and not knowing what your purpose is, what your life is about? Can I tell you this? That until you trusted in Christ, until you know Him well, until you're in His word, you'll never know. You'll still be walking around as blind as a bat. You have to be in His word. You have to be following Him. You have to be His before any of this will make sense. He is the light. He will reveal to you what is good and what is true. He will lead you down paths of righteousness. Follow Jesus. He's better than any pair of glasses. He's better than the blinder in your car. And in fact, Jesus healed blind eyes as a ministry. And imagine what that looked like. Imagine being blind your whole life. And all of a sudden, he just rubs a little dirt on your eye. And you open your eyelids for the first time. And all of a sudden, there's actually something there to see. Well, He offers you that this morning. If you've never trusted in Him, if you've never believed in Him, Jesus offers to come and take the blinders off so that you can see reality for what it truly is. And more importantly, so you can see God. So that you can experience our God and know Him well. So Ben, go ahead and come up. Part of this is, part of the reason why we are together as a church. We're a city on a hill. We are reflecting the glory of God to our world. One of the ways we do that is by partnering with people who are out there doing the same thing. They're out there preaching the gospel to the lost. They're out there preaching the gospel to people in hard places who need to be told the name of Jesus. And so this morning we're going to learn about one of our mission partners. We're going to be going to his church for Good Friday service next week. We'll have someone come up and talk about that here in a few minutes, but before the video plays, let me pray for us. Let me ask God to bless us. And again, if you want to talk to someone about what it means to trust in Christ, we'd love to have someone to have a conversation with you over here after service. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Lord, clean and knock the scales off of our eyes so that we can see. Quench our thirst with you. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless us. We need you to show us what this world is actually about. We need you to show us yourself. We need you. We need to follow you. We need to love you. And Lord, I pray that you'd empower us through your Spirit to do that. Lord, you are amazing. This whole feast was about you. And Lord, let us celebrate you this morning as we worship and as we pray. And even as we leave from here, let us carry this bright light into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.